You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Awesome. Thank you. Hello, everyone. My name is Cole McAllister. I am a volunteer here in recovery. And normally I do announcements, but Michael's out of town and Brett's out this week. So you get the C team. That's not true. All right, so we are talking about the Lord's Prayer tonight, and we've been talking about it for the last couple of weeks, and I don't know if we did this or not, so I'm going to take a step back and kind of give you an idea of why we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. First, it's pretty common in many AA groups or many other recovery groups to say the Lord's Prayer at the close of every meeting. So we want to teach through it to, one, engage the recovery culture. That's something we talk about often here. So if you had heard the Lord's Prayer maybe at an AA meeting, you probably have some thoughts, some presuppositions about what it may mean or what it doesn't mean, and we want to help you understand that from a biblical perspective. And then the second thing is just because it's what Jesus teaches us to pray. So it's always good to understand and reflect on what Jesus teaches us. And we would hope that as we talk through it, you learn more about the heart of God and that your prayer life would improve. So tonight we're talking about one particular section. Oh, there it is. Nice. Thank you, Chelsea. Give us this day our daily bread. All right. That's what we are talking through tonight. And we're breaking it up. So the next week we'll talk about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But tonight, what I want to do is kind of walk through, give us this day our daily bread in the way just that I study it and sort of meditate on what Jesus is teaching us and try to help us understand that together. So there's two things as we get into this that I want to give you as context. So Jesus, God, is not after just your words. That's a theme throughout all of Scripture, and there's some examples up there. Back in the Old Testament, there's a quote from Jesus in Matthew 22. God is never just after your actions or your words, the things you say, the things you do. So here in Matthew chapter 6, which is where the Lord's Prayer is, Jesus is not actually praying. I know we call it the Lord's Prayer. The Lord isn't actually praying there. He's teaching us how to pray. But the key is that he's teaching us. And when Jesus is teaching us, he's trying to get us to see, understand, or change something. And rarely, if ever, is Jesus just after our words, the things we say, or the things that we do. So here in Micah 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do all the things right. No, that's not what he says. To do justice, or righteousness, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. Hosea 6:6, what does God desire? Steadfast love, not sacrifice. He desires the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In Matthew 22, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what God is always after is our hearts. And so as we read the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus teaches us how to pray, the question for us is not how do we say these words or can we memorize the Lord's Prayer. What Jesus is wanting to get us to reflect on is what kind of person would we have to be in order to naturally say this prayer from our heart? What do we have to think about God? What do we have to believe about God? What do we have to think about ourselves? What would be required of us to be the kind of person who would pray this prayer to God? So as we look at give us this day our daily bread, we should understand what it means. The word bread, it's Greek, so this is all written, the original text is in Greek, and I don't know Greek really well, but I looked it up. The word bread, artos, means a food composed of flour, mixed with water, and then baked. And daily means epiousios, which is for tomorrow. So nothing earth-shattering there. It just means Jesus is teaching us to ask God for food for tomorrow. So as we reflect on this prayer, the question for us is not, can we ask God to give us food for tomorrow? Or even, do we ask God to give us food for tomorrow? Though I think that's helpful. The question is, are we the type of person that would recognize, understand, and naturally pray from our hearts, God, please give me food for tomorrow. God, please give me what I need to make it through the day tomorrow. So looking at what kind of person would pray that prayer, we can meditate on what it would require of us. If we don't pray that prayer now, why not? Who are the types of people that would not pray that prayer? For example, a person sitting at a table full of food would probably not pray that prayer. And so if we are living our lives as if we're sitting at a table full of food, we are probably not going to pray that prayer. And what would it mean about us if we sat at a table full of food and didn't pray that prayer? It would mean that we didn't think we needed anybody to provide anything for us. And so what kind of person would pray the prayer, please give me what I need for tomorrow, but a person that was ready and willing to acknowledge that they are powerless to provide for themselves the things that they need, and then have the humility to ask God for the help? And that is it. Like, that's the whole teaching right there. When Jesus teaches us, give us this day our daily bread, that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to acknowledge that we can't provide even the basic sustenance that we need to make it through the day tomorrow without God's help. He wants us to have the humility to be willing and eager even to ask God for the help that we need just to make it through the day. So the question for us is not, is this some profound teaching from Jesus? The question for us is, do we live that way? And if not, why don't we live that way? The steps for AA were written in 1938, and after I looked at it this week, I am 100% sure that they stole these steps one, two, and probably three from this part of the Lord's Prayer. Step one is, we admitted we were powerless over our addiction, over alcohol, and that our lives had become unmanageable. And what we see from step one, what we see and give us this day our daily bread, is Jesus teaching us that whether we like it or not, this powerlessness is our state of being. The reason that AA step one is that you must admit you are powerless is because you are powerless over your addiction. The reason that Jesus teaches us that we should be asking God to provide us sustenance is because we cannot provide the sustenance for ourselves. This isn't something that Jesus is teaching us because it's new. It's something that he already knows, but he also knows that we don't see it. And this is true not just for addicts. This is true for food. This is true in all of life. And Jesus reminds us to pray this because he knows that we don't live that way. There's something in us that hates the idea of being dependent on someone or something else, which is why addicts often refuse to admit that they're addicts. We've all said it probably at one point or another. I never said it, but I can quit when I want to, right? That's the running joke. For me, I would have never been so arrogant to say I can quit when I want to. For me, it was, well, this will be the last time, which is really the same thing. I would not have told you it was the same thing, but now looking back, of course, I see that it was. For me, it was, now this will be the last time I ever look at pornography. This will be the last time I ever commit adultery. I'll never do that again. And I didn't even say that to other people. I just said it to myself. I made a commitment that this will never happen again. I can take it to my grave. And as long as I don't do it again, then I will make up for the times that I did. But do you hear what's at the core of that commitment? Not just who am I making the commitment to, but who is the one that will fulfill that commitment? It's me. It's totally independent of anybody or anything for me to commit that this will be the last time that I ever indulge in pornography or alcohol or whatever it is. How do I know that I'm going to stop? Well, because I have the power to stop it. And what I suspect is that most or all of us have made this sort of commitment. Maybe even this week, maybe today. And for each of us, it's going to take a different form. Some will be more obvious than others. It may be that you got angry again. It may be a text that you sent to somebody. It may be a food that you ate this time. It could be a drink that you had. It could be a way that you disciplined your kids or that last hit you took. And so we continue in this cycle of relying on ourselves and trying to do things independently from anyone or anything while being powerless over our lives the whole time. Okay, the second thing I see here is that Jesus is telling us to ask for help. And that may seem obvious, but what Jesus is after in this particular part of the teaching is not your sobriety. Jesus is teaching you to be the type of person that is willing to ask for help. If not for your heavenly Father, you wouldn't even be able to eat tomorrow, so ask him to give you food. AA step 2 says, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Who are you going to ask for help but a power greater than yourself? So why don't we ask for help? Why do we continue to live our lives as if we have power over our struggles and refuse to ask for help from other people? Well, either I think there's two things. We either don't believe we need it, or we're too afraid to ask. Now, this first thought, we don't believe we need it. Some people, I think, reject this idea outright. To be dependent on God, or to think that I'm required to rely on God to provide something for me that I can't provide for myself, rubs up against the way most of the world works, or so it seems. I think you would say people that save money later on will have money. Or if I put food in my fridge tonight, tomorrow I'm going to eat. And I think that's true, and the Bible actually speaks to that in Proverbs. But I also think that there's a philosophy of thought that has shaped us that we don't understand or really acknowledge. And I think that if we don't engage in that thought process, that we're going to miss out on something really cool that Jesus is trying to teach us. So throughout human history, back to the earliest recordings that we have, most humans have accepted supernatural or spiritual explanations for things that are seemingly otherwise unexplained. And sometime around the Enlightenment, there was a shift that moved people away from that thinking. Then those Europeans who went through the Enlightenment, colonized North America, and then died, literally fighting a war to establish a country where independence was written into the Constitution. Literally, one of the founding documents is our Declaration of Independence. Then they wrote the Bill of Rights, which do what? Any history people here? Ensure that the individual is protected from the government. And why do you need to protect the individual? Well, so they can be independent. And all of our philosophical roots, the way that we were raised, the way that we think about people, and the way that we think about how the world works are shaped by those two things. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it needs to be acknowledged because one, those will fail us eventually if you take them to their logical conclusion. But my main point is just to say that we've all been shaped by those two philosophical ways of thinking. So I have a little experiment that I want to walk through with you, and it's kind of boring. And when I pre-gamed this with my wife, she's like, tell people that it's boring so they don't fall asleep. because it's a little bit long, okay? But it's I think it's kind of fun, and it's light. Okay, so what is keeping the food in your fridge from spoiling? Jesus is telling us to ask God for food, to provide us the sustenance that we need. So what is it that's actually keeping the food in your fridge from spoiling? Any physicists in the room? I hope not. All right. Because I had to Google all this, okay? So food spoils when the bacteria in the food, which there's always bacteria in food, and they produce enzymes which break down the food so that the bacteria can eat it. Those enzymes, as they break down your food, cause your food to spoil. And what actually happens is the food, when it's added to the fridge, becomes a part of a system. And that new system contains particles, particles in the food and particles in the air. The particles in the food interact with the particles in the air now that they're part of a new system. And the energy is transferred from the particles in the food to the particles in the air, which cools your food. It cools your food because as the energy transfers, heat is released. This is a byproduct of the energy transfer. You guys are still with me? You sticking with me? Okay. And as that heat is released, your food cools, which makes the particles in the food move slower, which means that the bacteria can't produce the enzymes as quickly to break down your food. So it's still producing those enzymes, but at a slower rate. If you put it in the freezer, it stops producing those enzymes entirely, okay? And these are the laws of thermodynamics, all right? The first, second, I think third and fourth laws of thermodynamics at work in your kitchen every day. And this is how we view the world. And that view of the world is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Those things are true. Everything we said is observable, it's empirical, and it explains what's happening in the fridge. But where did those laws of thermodynamics come from that govern the way your food cools in the fridge? Well, at this point, we don't know. We first observed them in the 1800s, but of course, the laws of thermodynamics were in operation long before humans first observed them. So I went to the internet, discussion boards, to see what people thought. There's a few interesting quotes, but there's one that I want to read you. The laws of the universe were not created by humans. They were discovered after much observation of how the universe behaved. The laws of the universe are simply statements of what we see when we observe the universe. These laws are inherent in the composition, structure, and functioning of the universe. The only thing we did was to write them down. Big Bang cosmology suggests that the four fundamental forces of nature, or interactions, arrived after the initial Big Bang moment. Thus, they did not produce the universe. The Big Bang produced them. We have no laws that would have given us the universe. In other words, we don't know where the laws of thermodynamics come from. Why is it that when particles interact with each other, the energy transfers from the one that has more energy to the one that has less energy, releasing heat as a byproduct? Why does that happen? We don't know. We don't know why that happens. What I want to suggest is that that happens because God set the universe up to operate that way. Now, someone may reject that God is the one holding the universe together, but at a minimum, an intellectually honest person must accept that some unobservable force is holding the universe together through these laws. And could it be that God tells the particles in your food to transfer the energy to the air in your fridge? Because he wants you to be able to eat that food for breakfast tomorrow. Could it be that God sustains these forces of nature in such a way that he cares for you to eat? So listen, I have four kids. I'm not saying that you should not buy groceries. We shop at Sam's Club, and right now our fridge is full of food at home. My point is that the default way that we view the world has reduced the beauty that we see in God's creation and has reduced our ability to share an intimacy with God for how he takes care of us. It's reduced our ability to be thankful It's reduced the worship that we could offer to God for the things that he has done for us because we see it as science and not with faith. So Jesus isn't telling you that you're powerless because he wants you to feel bad about yourself. He's telling you that you're powerless because there's something more beautiful. There's a better way for you to live your life. This is one of my all-time favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton. It's in his book, Orthodoxy, if you want to look it up. But he describes it like this: because children have abounding vitality, they are in spirit fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, "Do it again." And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all the daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never grown tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Isn't that far more beautiful than the way you thought about the sun rising in the morning when you first came in? Doesn't that sound like a better way of living? All right, so the next reason why we might not live dependent upon God is because it provokes fear or shame within us. So we may not, some of us, reject the idea outright that our lives are completely dependent on someone else. But when we hear that, we feel concerned. We may be afraid. "You're telling me now that my life depends on somebody else, that I don't get to decide whether or not I eat tomorrow, that I don't get to decide whether or not I will make it to work, whether or not I'll even wake up?" And some of us may not feel afraid, either because we don't or we don't know that we're afraid, but we may ask questions like, "What if? What if God doesn't provide? What if I don't get what I need? What if I don't get what I want? What if I get hurt again? Or what if God doesn't care about me enough to provide for me?" And there's another story like this in the book of Exodus. The Bible's not afraid of our questions. Exodus chapter 16. If you were here earlier on in the spring, we talked about this. But there's a group of people, the Israelites, that have just been taken out of slavery into the wilderness by God. And they have no food, and they have no way to provide food for themselves. So God tells them, "I will send you bread every morning, but there's a catch. You're not supposed to collect more than one day at a time." So each day, they wake up, and there's bread on the ground, and they gather enough bread for only that day, except on the sixth day, they're supposed to collect 2 days' worth of food, because on the seventh day, they were to rest and not collect food at all. So on day one, they wake up and they see the bread on the ground. And what do you think they did? They hoarded. They gathered more than 1 day's worth of food. And the next morning when they woke up, all that extra food that they had gathered from the day before had molded. The Bible says that it bred worms. That's gross. Well, fast forward to the sixth day of the week, and now they're supposed to collect 2 days' worth of food, but they just done that on Monday, and the second day worth of food had molded, and now God's telling them, "You're supposed to collect 2 days' worth of food." Well, what do you think they did on the seventh day when they woke up? They went out looking for bread. Yes, they collected 2 days on the sixth day, but they went out looking for bread on the seventh day. And was it there? No, but did the second day worth of bread that they had collected sustain through on the seventh day? Yes, it did. God made the life of that bread extend over the 2 day period so that he could take care of his people. So what's in this story for us? Well, first, God's not putting the Israelites in a new position. just like Jesus teaching you that you are powerless over your life, powerless to control the outcome of your life, Jesus is not putting you in a new position. The Israelites couldn't provide food for themselves in the first place. God is using this opportunity of them asking for help to show the Israelites how much they depend on God for everything. But the second thing he's doing is inviting them to trust him. There's a theme both in what Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer and what God taught his people in the wilderness is the invitation to trust. Immediately after teaching the Lord's Prayer, Jesus goes on to explain it. So we're spending weeks explaining the Lord's Prayer. Jesus already did that in Matthew 6 and 7. So if you want to just read that, that's probably better than what we'll teach anyway. Matthew 6, 25, right after he says, "You are powerless to even feed yourself, so ask God to feed you." He knows how we're going to respond, and he says, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food?" He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't put food in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about these things? Look at the lilies of the field, like G.K. Chesterton. Look how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, who was a king, in all of his glory, is not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And I don't know if you can actually see my emphasis there. And then in Matthew chapter 7, so just a few verses later, he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So the emphasis here, and then the emphasis I forgot to put there, are all on your dependence on God. And what Jesus says in these answers to our anxiety or our fear about whether or not God will provide is to point towards the character of God and the kindness of God. You see, the anxious person, whether they know it or not, is living a lifestyle of dependence on themselves. And Jesus wants us to be the type of people who seek the presence of God because he wants to help us. God is already intimately involved in providing for you on a daily basis. The people that Jesus was teaching to pray this prayer were already being taken care of by God when Jesus taught them to pray this prayer. God taking care of you is not conditional on you praying this prayer. Jesus is teaching us this because he's inviting us to participate in what God is doing in our lives, because God doesn't forget to make sure the sun rises. God doesn't forget to make sure that the trees provide you oxygen. He doesn't forget to give you clothes or make sure that there's food prepared for you. God tells us to ask him because he's eager for us to join with him to see the beauty that he's working out in our lives already. So when we hear, "Give us this day our daily bread," here's what I want you to remember. Dependence on God, there it is. Dependence on God is not a bad thing. In fact, it is your reality. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, God is the one who is holding your life together as we speak. So first, admit it. Stop living in your own world of independence and admit that you are powerless over your life. Yes, powerless over our addictions, but also powerless over the very food we eat and the air we breathe. And then ask for God's help and know that he's eager to provide. In John chapter 6, close it out here, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So that's the question. Do you believe? All right, Heavenly Father, will you help us to believe? You tell us that you provide everything for us. You tell us that you sustain the world. And the way that you do it is mind-blowing. But it's hard for us to believe, God. We see and we can touch things here. And we know that we can trust the things that we touch. We have great confidence in the things that we touch. Will you help us to believe that you offer life? Will you help us to see the invitation to participate with you, to talk to you about what we need, to tell you what we need, to admit that we need help? Will you help us see that as an invitation? Help us to see that as the path to the good life and to know that that comes through you, to know that you are the bread of life and that while you provide for us food, there's something much deeper that you will provide for us in the end. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.